We've been taking up the challenge that Moses gives to us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 to 20. And for now, this will be the last time I will cite that. I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him, for he is your life. Now, we have been looking at the choice of life as God created it in the image of God. Human life is sacred. It's in God's hands, not in ours. But there's another side to life that this challenge puts forward, because you'll notice that we're called to choose life, that you and your offspring may live, because life is not just individual, locked in my personal body. Life is a web of relationships. And the core of that web, from which all other relationships grow, is family, the biological family, where you have a man and a woman united, becoming one flesh, with God's blessing on that union, giving children. And that constitutes the first set of relationships. And by the way, I think here already we need to be arrested. Whenever you go into a culture, you will discover that all cultures have their view of the primary relationship, the building block of society. In some cultures, the primary relationship is between parents and children, and marriage and other relationships are subordinated to that. In our Western culture, the building block of society is not a relationship at all. It's the self, the individual. And whether it be marriage or parents and children, every other relationship is subordinated to the fourfold relationship: me, myself, and I, and George. And so what we see is people move forward in life as individuals. They pick and choose relationships like commodities. They abandon them. They break them up. Marriages break up. Families break up. All relationships are broken all around us. And then all the broken pieces are simply picked up by individual choice and configured. And as we look on, we see what a mess. It's a crash zone. Whereas the Bible makes it very clear that the first relationship is mankind in the image of God, our relationship with God. And then the first human relationship is that between man and woman in marriage. And then parents and children. And every other human relationship grows out of that core. What we're going to do today is focus on the third degree of this core of relationships that moves from us to God, from man to woman, husband, wife. But the third is parent, child. Before we look at it, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have created life not simply as an individual thing, but really as a social web, a web of relationships of life. Father, we thank you that our relationship with you through your Son by the Spirit is the primary one. And here we find our salvation, our anchor, our refuge. Father, we thank you that you've also designed human relationships by the law of love, as man and woman are united under your decree to become one flesh, and how you bless it with this organic, it's really a biological web of relationships. But it's not supposed to be left as mere biology. It is raised up to a community in a moral order, in a spiritual order of life, and how you have sustained the human race through all of our follies and sins by continuing to bless, to give that blessing, and how Jesus Christ entered into the world through it, and how he sanctifies it, and how here we are today. And we do thank you for the intergenerational nature of our fellowship. And now open our hearts again to understand what this involves in terms of commitments and what you're doing through it all. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. I'm going to begin with Jesus' famous statement on children in Matthew chapter 19, verses 13 to 15. Now, Jesus is here, having his back turned to the arena of his public ministry in Galilee, having his face now toward Jerusalem, where he's going to be crucified and raised again. And Jesus is doing final business on his final journey. And it says, then children were brought to him that he might lay hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. It was a natural instinct of parents, and I'm sure mothers were taking the initiative here. When they had the opportunity of Jesus, whom the Jews understood as this great prophet, with a tremendous connection with God in heaven, bringing down the blessing of life and healing. And as he was passing through, they were eager to just bring their children to Jesus so that he might lay hands on them. And that would be an act of identification with them, but also an act of transference. The grace that was in him would be transferred over onto the heads, the persons of these little children, and he would pray. And my, wouldn't you like it if Jesus took your little child on his lap and laid hands on him, identified with the children, prayed for them, and transferred some of that almighty grace and power of the Christ unto your child? Think of how great that is. But the disciples, they were the ones that formed the ring around Jesus. And they were called by Jesus to be the interface between him and the world. And from Jesus' point of view, their role was going to really come into full play because Jesus was leaving this world. And all that he'd leave behind was his disciples, with his word, with the Spirit. And indeed, that has continued with the church. The church is the interface between Christ in his kingdom in heaven and life on earth. Now, the disciples, they rebuked the people. That basically means they were telling the people, no, this is not for you. Shoo, away with your children. This is not Jesus' business. And as Jesus sees it, his heart is grieved, and he turns around and rebukes the disciples. Now, you see, the word rebuke is one of those words that's got a lot of feeling. And I suppose in our modern language, we would simply translate it and say, he told them off. Well, if you read the Greek, the original language, at least in Greek, the word rebuke has a very specific meaning. And that is to lay the price on someone. Basically, to remind a person, this is what you owe. And when we bring that sense of rebuke here, what Jesus is saying, hold it, disciples. This is what you owe. Let the little children come to me. Rather than being transformed from good news carriers, evangelists, connecting people with the Lord, they all of a sudden became the bodyguard, keeping people away from the Lord and trying to protect him for what they thought was his business. And Jesus is saying, no, you got it all wrong. This is what you owe me. This is what you owe the people. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. I'd like to step into the shoes of the disciples, immerse myself in the whole Bible, especially the Old Testament, and the way they would have seen it, their point of view. They were Jews. They knew that God was interested in children, in the intergenerational link, because first of all, there's the great blessing, be fruitful and multiply. And children was always the blessing of God on a marriage in the Old Testament. Then we know with the covenant with Abraham, the mark of that covenant was circumcision. On the eighth day, the boy was to be circumcised. And through that, there was that generation, the next generation, which in the Old Testament was carried by the males. And that's why the males were circumcised. And at that point, they got their name, so that they were born into the world under the blessing of the Creator. And then they were received into the family and into the intergenerational community to continue that community. So yes, God wants the new generation born to be welcomed, to be received into the community. What was God's interest in this all? Malachi, the last prophet of the Old Testament, in chapter 2, verse 15, he says concerning the married couple in covenant with God. And here God is rebuking divorce and the breakup of marriage among his people. It says, "Did he, that is God, not make them one? That is, the man and the woman have become one flesh. And he made them one in that covenant." And this is beautiful, with a portion of the Spirit in their union. In other words, it's not just that two become one flesh. There's the Spirit of God acting in that union when the parents are uniting and procreating in covenant with God. And what was the one God seeking? Why did God set it up this way, that two become one in covenant, and God would therefore give a portion of the Spirit's workings in that union? The answer is godly offspring. It was God's interest that parents unite to raise up godly offspring, because we all live under the sentence of death, and we step onto the stage and move off of it. But God's people must continue. And in the Old Testament, that continued through godly offspring. Now, the disciples knew this all, God's interest in the children. So why would they all of a sudden turn on this whole interest of God's interested in children? Because God wants godly offspring. But when it came to Jesus, shoo, shoo, get away. This is not his business. Now, if we go into the gospel story and we penetrate their thinking through the gospels, we can understand. Because it's at this time that it dawned upon the disciples, this is the Messiah. He is the King to come. But it also dawned on him that they, as the 12 disciples, are going to be the top ministers in his government. And for them, the kingdom of God was, put it bluntly, adult business. Ruling, bossing around. This is not for kids. This is not kids' play. This is men play. Now, I'm going to tell you, it was one of the griefs of Jesus as he carried out his last journey to be crucified, that his disciples were getting obsessed with their adult male game of thinking that when he comes to Jerusalem, boom, the kingdom of God will appear and they'll all be made top ministers. And so when they were making their way to Jerusalem and they were thinking the government is going to happen, the kingdom of God, and here's moms bringing their little kids for a blessing. No, 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 no. This is not the business of the kingdom. That kind of is taken care of in the old covenant with circumcision and all the kids' stuff and family stuff. But this is now a new project of ruling, of having power. And so they didn't want Jesus' time wasted over little children. Now here Jesus has to correct their perspective. And he has to give them a real rebuke. He shoves them aside. And rather than, as it were, taking his throne in Jerusalem, in our imagery, he sits there like a Sunday school teacher. And he brings the children around him. And he puts each one on his lap. And he lays hands on them. And he prays for the children. And Mark says he blessed them. He spoke words over their heads, words that would be realized by the power of the Holy Spirit. They were blessed by Jesus. And the disciples, they had to just stand around, and just like they didn't understand what it meant for Jesus to be king, they couldn't comprehend what it meant for him to be king surrounded by children. They had to learn some real lessons here. We as Christians always got to remember this, that yes, the church is the community of faith, and it is brought about and maintained by the new birth. And yet, the church is still the body of Christ, the interface between Christ and the first creation, the way life happens naturally. And rather than the church standing between to block off what God has done in creation and is doing in procreation, we here as disciples have got the call that if we're going to represent Christ in this world and his kingdom, let the little children come to him and don't hinder them. So now the question is, how are we as disciples to carry out Christ's rebuke and his command that we as a community of believers, as his body on earth, not hinder children, but let them come. And in the end, do as he did, bless them and transfer the mighty blessing of the kingdom of God that we have in Christ over to children. Gives us a lot to think about. So what I'm going to do now is trace through the New Testament how Christians and how we as a Christian community are involved in this to transfer the grace of Christ to bring in the kingdom of God to children. That parents, and that'll be first of all believing parents, bring to Jesus. Before we go further, I just want to point something out. After years of serving in church and ministering to people, I've learned something. Everybody that comes to church comes with a train of his whole life, his whole network of relationships. And when they come to church to the Lord, they want the church to be there also for their web of relationships to support their witness and the communication of blessing in the gospel to them. And first in line, when people come to church, they bring their children. And if a church ignores them, hinders them, pushes them to the side, shoves them into nurseries, gets them out of the way, believe me, there's something fundamentally wrong. But rather, the church as the body of Christ is to rejoice and to carry out the role of Christ to transfer this blessing to children. Because believe me, if you thrust the kids away, you're going to turn the parents and the grandparents away as well. Because everybody looks to church for the entire support of Christ for all of their life. Okay, let's look at it. The first thing that Jesus teaches his disciples and the church is we better identify with a child's nature. You know, children can be annoying. They can disturb our peace. They make noise. They just don't naturally fit in with our adult ways and adult conversation. And so, you know, we can say children are to be seen and not heard, and hopefully not seen as well. So we shove them off to do their thing, and we kind of segregate and compartmentalize. And by the way, in the modern world, we have developed this to a science. Have you noticed that we tend to segregate people into their demographic groups? Kids with kids, preschool with preschool, teens with teens, singles with singles, marrieds with marrieds, seniors with seniors, and the dead with the dead. And the different people in these demographics don't live together. Nobody lives in the whole spectrum of life. Isn't that true? And I believe that it's what's making our society really, really sick. And we have to fight against that. And the one thing that Jesus is going to teach us is if you ever want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you better identify with children. And if you don't, you need to be converted, because that's exactly the term Jesus used in Matthew 18 to drive this point home. And unless you adults, Peter and the rest of you, are converted, you'll never enter. Now, what is it? He says, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. There is something in a child that naturally predisposes the child to enter the kingdom of heaven that gets lost as kids grow up. And I think we need to pause here. What is it about children that makes them naturally connect with God and the future coming kingdom that adults lose? It gets hardened. It gets killed off as we grow up. Well, there's three things if you explore the scriptures. We've already talked from Psalm 139 about how we have been fearfully and wonderfully made by God in the womb. And the first thing that God crafts is those inward parts, and the Hebrew word there refers to that organ. by which we are connected to God so that God can get right into our conscious life and we can hear the word of God and the voice of God right from within. And that's the first thing that God forms in the forming of a fetus in the womb. And it's around that access that the body is built. So children are designed to be connected with God, to be able to understand God and begin as they mature to hear the voice of God from within. And I think that we have to understand this. If you don't understand this, you miss it. And that's why all the science and the psychology, as clever it is, kill at the core, because they deny that. But we in church receive every child with that connectedness. And I wish every parent would stand in fear and trembling before their children, because as the child unfolds, grows up, it shows that. I'm amazed, even with my grandchildren, because I'm getting the next turn around, how early, even within the terrible twos, children begin to develop a consciousness of God, of eternity, of heaven. And in their interesting, cute, and silly ways, it comes out and they engage the parents. Don't ignore it. God has designed their being around this core. The second thing that you see in the Psalms is that children are right from the womb in a position of trust. And of course, that's what makes children so vulnerable. And that's why we become so protective of children in our present evil age, because children are so inclined to trust. It's something that we lose naturally as we grow up. We become distrustful. We become cynical, self-protecting, and self-relying. But in the Psalms, it's something that, especially as people face the end of life and they no longer can rely on themselves and help themselves, that they are brought back to the core of their being, and it is one of trust in God. There's a third thing, because when Jesus said, "For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven," he is thinking now of the future, the eternal future, invading time and calling people to follow him into that future. When you're born again, you see the kingdom of God. You enter the kingdom of God. In other words, you are now getting a future-oriented life, that you're no longer simply about what you were or what you are, but what you are becoming. And the spirit within us is the spirit of hope. And every true believer is not now moving out from the past to the present, but we're drawn by the eternal future, eternal life, from the present into God's future. It's a future-oriented life. Now, you see, the more adult you become, the less future-oriented you become. You know, when you're young, you're thinking, I got to earn money, I've got to get a wife, I've got to get this, I've got to get that, and you're kind of moving forward. And as you begin to have things, quite frankly, you simply settle into your nest, and you become completely present-oriented. And that's the great seduction that Jesus addressed, of the cares, the worries, the pleasures of life. We sink into this present that's a black hole. And then, of course, we lose mental energy, we lose purpose, we get depressed and all sorts of things, right? Whereas, you see, when you look at a little child, they're very naturally future-oriented. My grandson will come to me and tell me, when I become older, I'm going to be as big as you. I'm going to do this. And they're looking ahead, and there's just that natural movement forward and that openness to becoming rather than simply settling into what I've made myself or have been made by the world is there in a child, and it gets lost in adulthood. And even these disciples, they were in this present age and they were thinking of now simply reigning in this age. The whole world was closing in on them, locking them. And by the way, you know, we define our culture as secular. And the word secular comes from a Latin word, which means this present time, this present age. And our whole world has so filled the present life and age with junk and stuff that it blocks any eternal horizon to life. And even Christians can be completely sunk in the present. So they're no longer truly oriented to God's eternal future for them. And you know, those dimensions of entering the kingdom of God, that from the core of our being, we are designed to be open to God and to inwardly hear him. That we are designed for an existence of trust in God, and that we are designed for a future-oriented existence. What is God going to make us? I think we all have to hang our heads in shame. As we grow up, those dimensions of life die. And Jesus still sees them living in children. And that's why he says it's those type of people that enter the kingdom. But for us, as adults, it's not natural. And children lose that naturalness. And it becomes a matter now of salvation and rescue. And as Jesus says, of conversion. So we identify now in church with the little children. And if you can't, if you don't, get saved, get born again, become a child again. Have that all renewed in you. Convert. The second thing that the Bible teaches us is we have to understand a child's sanctification, how a child from the womb is set apart for God as holy. And for that, I read 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14. Paul speaks to Christians, believers in a marriage, and he says, "For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy." What Paul is teaching here is that children are made holy through the faith of their parents. And that is the faith that is nurtured by the Word of God and sustained within the fellowship of the church. Now, I want to make something clear. The sanctification that Paul is talking about is not brought about by a sacrament, by baptism. Because Paul is saying that if there is a believing woman and she's married and the man is still a pagan, he's still going to the idol's temple, through her faith, that man is sanctified. But the Christians didn't go out and capture him and dunk him to baptize him contrary to his will. No. This sanctification is something that I would say happens very naturally by the created design of life. And that is, remember what I said in the beginning? We are relational beings. We are created in a relational web. And there are created relationships that are essential to our being. Even if we're unbelievers, we're still in the image of God. And marriage is a created relationship. And of course, children comes out of that right from the womb of creation itself. So we live in these essential relationships. Now, if the parents are believers, they aren't going to compartmentalize their life and say, "I am born again. I'm a believer. I'm a saint. I'm holy to God. But my kids, they're still flesh of flesh. They still belong to the devil." And they divide their life that is integrated in this relational web. No, they are going to, through their faith, through prayer, through their influence, connect their children with God and with Christ. It's just natural because we are relational beings. And it's true of children as well. Children grow up and they look to their parents. Their first realized relationship with God is through the faith of their parents. We represent God to our children, and the children have this built-in willingness to belong to their parents, to have the approval of their parents. And when children are raised in a Christian home where the parents are believers, those children are, by nature, by the very web of life of relationships, tied in with God through the parents, because God has committed those children to the parents, for the parents to do God's work in those children. It is a sanctifying process. If that was not the case, Paul said, your children would be unclean. They would be just like tied to false gods, tied to the filth and the disorientation of the world. But by the faith of the parents, they are set apart to God. And you know, this is really true. So, you know, we raise our children. Your children, as they grow up, become aware of it. They go into other homes, and there they don't see God feared. They don't see people giving thanks for the food. They don't see God honored. And they begin to realize that they've kind of been raised different and weird. Parents, make sure that they taste and see that the Lord is good. and that they realize this is a wonderful weirdness in the world, because true holiness is the very matrix of life thriving and being blessed. So parents, just realize it, that your children are engaged by your faith with God. But faith has to be active. And how does it become active? And here I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 6, verse 2. Fathers, bring the children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. A child, yes, with its fallen sinful nature, is now set apart by the faith of the parents to God. First in line is the father, but Proverbs makes it very clear that the mother is an equal partner with him in this. And I do believe that it is very important to emphasize something, because in our society, child rearing is largely abandoned to moms. Life again is divided, because we're experts at compartmentalizing and chopping life up into pieces so it just doesn't work like an organism anymore. The Bible makes it very clear that the fathers have to be the leaders in raising and instructing the children, and the mothers have to be equal partners working along with the father. And I believe that that emphasis is important, because the father's role largely is outside the home in the larger world, and naturally, fathers will abandon children's business. And it is fatal, especially for the boys. And so fathers, and every mother wants it, dad, step up and give your full participation, initiative, and leadership in this job of raising kids. Much misery of marriage and breakdown of family life is due to father's neglect in this, to the frustration of their wives and toward the unbelief of their children. In this role, the first function in God dealing with people takes place, and that is that God first gives a law. There's a discipline. We have to become aware of sin. We have to be disciplined, and it is all towards sanctifying the children, that they discover that their nature has a wild edge to it. They can't just express their feelings and carry out what they want. Their will has to be curbed. It has to be disciplined, not simply punished. It has to be disciplined in turn, so they learn that there is law, there are parameters, there is a way to life. And if you want to use the metaphor of a river without banks becomes a swamp, and it stinks and it's sterile. But for the water to flow and to go and to be fresh, it needs limits, which keeps it moving. And discipline is like the banks. And especially a father who neglects to discipline his children is basically turning his family into a swamp. Goes everywhere and goes nowhere at the same time. And it becomes stagnant, just floods everything. I think it really is important that now in that sanctifying process, an act of faith is going to raise these children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And then in that, the children learn the scriptures. And those are the Old Testament scriptures here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. From childhood, you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Old Testament is particularly suited for children, because the Old Testament does not deal with people indwelt by the Spirit. It does not deal with the heavenly and the invisible and spiritual truths of the New Testament. It deals with flesh and the raw. As God lets people, even the best of people, act out in their human nature with its follies, with its waywardness and straying, and in a visible way, God corrects the path and he drives home the lessons. It can be a delightful story, an interesting story. You know, here God's salvation is seen in a man, a muscle man, with bare hands fighting a lion, a boy with a sling coming up against a giant. And you get all of that stuff that just really appeals to raw human nature that is there in children. And yet it's all done so that the wisdom unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is encoded in it. And children do, first of all, learn not by abstract ideas and thinking, logic, but by stories, participating, and seeing how life lines up. It's another huge mistake that our stupid secular culture has done. It drives me insane when I see a mother, let's say, trying to reason and philosophize with a kid why the kid can't have that candy there on the shelf of the store. Listen, you're torturing the child because it's beyond the child's capacity to philosophize. The child has to learn by participating in the story of life and the drama and the action. And we'd be wise to just return to Scripture. And as they are raised in the fear and the discipline of the Lord, to let their little imaginations and the minds participate in the stories of the Bible and to develop that wisdom for salvation through faith. But then, in that instruction, as a child learns, a child still has to be delivered over now to the Spirit of God to be born of the Spirit. Without that, it would be just like Israel and the Jews. You had the Word of God, you had it all, but it all fails in the end, eternally. And here again, I would like to just give you a few insights now on how the Spirit works generally and how this works in a unique, natural way in the child-rearing process. And for that, I'm going to begin with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter is now addressing Christians who were pagans, who became believers. And he lays out the process that it is in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. There's a three-step process by which we become Christians. The first is the Word of God is sent out with the Spirit. And everybody who becomes a Christian, even as an adult, first of all, finds the Spirit, as it were, hovering over the soul, setting the person apart. And all of a sudden, you're hearing God's Word. You're engaged with God's Word by God taking over. And that is a pre-conversion sanctification. Before that, you just lived your natural life, and all of a sudden, God is moving and hovering over you, engaging you. To work in you, the whole process that brings you to faith, obedience in Jesus, to that surrender to Christ. And the result is the forgiveness of sins in Old Testament imagery through the sprinkling of blood. Now, when it comes to adults, and I've experienced this. You know, we live our life, we're hardened. You know, those three dimensions that are there formed in a child have been pretty much killed off. Our sense of ability to listen to God, we just listen to the world, we listen to stimulation, and we'd become raw bundles of stimulation, right? Isn't that what adults are? And their own philosophizing, their argument. And I tell you, their ability to hear God is pretty much dead. Trust. We're self-made men. We're disciplined. If we don't look out for ourselves, if we don't fight for ourselves, nobody's looking out for us. And, you know, we're so far away from an existence of trust that we're downright hopeless. We can never be saved in that natural condition we have become as adults. Future-oriented? Give me a break. We're only going around once in this world. Grab as much as you can and rob from others and push other people aside and go and grab, and it's all about us. Death, who's thinking of death? Let's just go down, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Hey, sounds pretty adult, huh? And believe me, in a person like that, when the gospel comes, they say, this is stupid. That's what the Greeks said, it's foolishness. But then, all of a sudden, the word penetrates. This pre-conversion sanctification of the Spirit happens, and the person is just brought along through this awareness of God, a sense of holiness, conviction of sin, surrender to Jesus, the message of his cross and resurrection, forgiveness of sins. I'm a new person. I'm born again. Isn't that beautiful? But how does this process now happen with Christian kids? This is where we go back to 1 Corinthians 7. That sanctification process toward the new birth happens from the womb. Isn't it true a godly mother will pray for the child even in the womb? The parents hover over the child with the Holy Spirit. Isn't it true that the child is always engaged, made aware? And so what becomes almost like a miraculous process for the raw pagan who becomes a Christian, it's really a natural process in the child raised in a godly home. And the Bible upholds that. And it honors that. And the child becomes wise unto salvation. It's a long, slow process. But yet, Jesus steps in and he says in John 3:6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And through that sanctification of the Spirit, the child has to discover that. The conviction of sin. That the child realizes it's not just a matter of my action, that my parents maybe at times discipline and punish, but it's the bent of my nature. And the child, raised in the sanctifying process, gets convicted of sin, inborn sin. But there's always the hope of that in new life, in forgiveness before the child. And I believe that every child raised in a godly home through the sanctifying process must come to that ultimate encounter of the Spirit of God toward regeneration, to discover I'm a good Christian kid. My parents are great, but they only communicated flesh of flesh to me. It's mortal, it's weak, it fails. But that is with a view to the second part of that verse, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The child has to discover, for all the blessings of being born in a Christian home, I need to be born again of the Spirit. And a lot of Christian kids, by the way, this is a common tale told, is when they were 6, when they were 10, they said a sincere prayer to Jesus. And in a way, Jesus was faithful and he blessed them in that little prayer. But then when they became teens and flesh of flesh just flared up like a bomb and they wandered away and they were little, not little lambs, they were little pigs whirling in the mud and the mire. But then, you know, the sanctification, even the answer to that prayer of a 6-year-old comes in and they're 18, 19, and all of a sudden their hearts are turned home and they say, I got rededicated. In most cases, that's when they got born again, when finally a change of nature took place. Of course, we can't sit in judgment over a child's history because the heart is hidden from us. But it's a process. We as a church have to encourage parents in that process because they're first in line. And we have to support this whole process to the end. Some people only have the quickening of the Spirit in adulthood. I'll just tell you one story that really beautifully illustrates this. There was a man, and he started coming to church, and he was living on the street, living in housing for the drunks, for the street people. But he himself got out of that lifestyle and kept himself clean. He met this other drunk who got saved, and as they were talking, and he discovered, you believe in Jesus, he says, have you been baptized? And he says, no, never. He says, well, you need to get baptized. Come with me to the church, and we're going to baptize you. And so he brought him to church, and he applied for baptism. And the elders were doing their baptismal instruction, but they were called away in an emergency, so they asked me to stand in. And the subject was the assurance of salvation. And the elder said, for some reason, he can't grasp this assurance of salvation. And so I looked at it and I pushed it aside and says, we're not going to talk about this. I'm going to ask you, what has brought you here? Why are you even here? And so he told me a story. And I think his story really illustrates what can happen. His father was an engineer, ungodly and unbeliever, probably morally upright, but, you know, not interested. His mother took him to the church and to Sunday school. And as a little kid, he absorbed the Bible stories and the Bible message. Then he went to university and he became a playboy. He was in medical school, but he loved his partying so much that he dropped out of medical school. And from there on, indulging in the flesh, he landed like the prodigal son on the streets of downtown Vancouver, broke, and had to be taken up by the Salvation Army so that he could even exist. But as he lived downtown, he decided, because he had this instinct that he should go to church, so he went to the Catholic Cathedral downtown Vancouver. Every Sunday he'd listen. He'd just go, take in the show, as it were, and walk away. And then he said one Sunday he was sitting there, and as the priest was going through all the ritual, all of a sudden he realized, salvation is by grace. It's by faith. It's not by this rigmarole. It's not by this ritual. And he said he got up out of the cathedral, walked out, and never returned. And on Sunday morning, only walked the streets of downtown Vancouver until that other converted drunk encountered him. What had happened is what he learned in Sunday school. Later on, maybe in his 60s, all of a sudden sprouted, and he saw the first truth. Salvation can't be by ritual. It has to be by grace. Was he converted? No. And, you know, as I tried to get through to him, I realized there's a problem with this guy. He saw it all, but he's not saved. And so I took him to Romans chapter 10, verse 8 and 9, and it says, the word is near you. It's placed in your mouth and in your heart. You can speak it. You know it in your heart, but you're not saved because your Sunday school teacher planted the word in your mouth, and she planted the seed in your heart. How do you get saved? That if we confess with our mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, if we call on the name of the Lord, for all of his knowledge, he never prayed. That was his problem. And I said, I'm going to tell you something. You don't get saved by simply knowing the truth. You have to pray. You have to call upon the Lord. And of course, he did. I don't know how to pray. I don't know. No, what to do? I says, listen, stop right now. You need to call on the name of the Lord. Just call on the Lord right now. And so with fear and trembling, he did. Now, I met him the next Sunday, and I says, Peter, how's it going? He says, George, this is weird. I can't stop praying. And he knew that he was born again on the very point where he had the plug that he couldn't pray. He knew, but he didn't pray. Now, why am I telling you this? Because it illustrates something, and parents never lose heart. The mother took him to Sunday school. The Sunday school teacher was like Christ and took him and prayed for him and told him the stories. He followed his father's way to pursue the adult life. But in his case, it landed him on Skid Row. And it's amazing, his whole life was absorbed in one long sanctification process in which childhood sanctification was activated finally by the Spirit to the gospel. And he got saved, and today he's in heaven. What do you think of that as a story? Now, there's one thing that I would like to tell your parents. Don't mess with this last stage. Up to this point, you're in charge in raising your kids. But Jesus gives a warning. As soon as he said what is born of the Spirit is Spirit, he says in John 3, 7 to 8, do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. In other words, Jesus said there's a mystery to this process. You cannot reduce the process of getting born again to a ritual or a procedure. Kid, repeat after me. Say the sinner's prayer. Jump through these hoops. Kid, you're saved. That is fatal. When the Spirit births a person, you can feel and see the change, but there's a mystery. Where is this coming from and where this is going? It's beyond our ability to control in terms of how the Spirit will blow and bring them in and the destination where this is going. And I really believe that a lot of Christian parents, especially mothers, are overzealous, and they want their children to be born again by their will, to soothe their anxiety, to get assurance about their brood. And that is a religious conversion that is flesh from flesh, because they activate the child's vulnerability, natural tendency to move along with the parents, to take this at will, when in fact, maybe that work of the Spirit to bring about true conviction of sin, the true self-discovery, the dark valley they have to sometimes go through to give themselves over to the grace of God and give up that control of their own destination and put themselves in the hands of God. Sometimes parents override that. And I can tell you horror stories where parents, and especially mothers, have doomed their children because they wanted to be the Holy Spirit. love your children. Men lead the process. Women join in. And I'm going to tell you, lead them right to the point where the Holy Spirit has to take over. And there's a mystery. And if your child comes to you born again, it's a mysterious grace of God that God used you in the sanctification process up to that point. But it's a gift that the Spirit gives it to you in a born-again child. Then, of course, the next stage takes over, and that is discipleship. And I'm going to have to just give one little rebuke, tell you what you owe. Mothers tell me that they're discipling their two-year-old kid. Forget it. Child has to be born again before it can be discipled. You got to raise your kid. And a huge mistake that you raise these little Christianettes and you make them little evangelists, fishers of men, and they're not even born again and you try to disciple them? Listen, they're sanctified and blessed by you raising them to deliver them to the Spirit so they can be born again and then be discipled. And it's at the discipleship level that the church really kicks in. Church can't raise your kids for you. Sunday school, youth work is all to the side, a little support. It can't do the work that parents do. But when they're born again, then they become disciples of Christ. And that happens in the new family of God. Parents, of course, are members there. And so once again, they have a first role in it. But let's just keep the order right. Now, that's where baptism comes in, that orientation for that walk in discipleship. And then the communion, that maintaining the discipleship, because the Lord's Supper is like the family meal where we all gather to once again share, to connect with Christ and be united with Him. And it is for believers only. And so, God bless us as we as a church now are enlisted because, remember what I said? Mothers and fathers bring their social web with them and they want Christ to be for everything in their life, especially their children. And the body of Christ has the role to nurture, to encourage the whole thing and therefore to do what Jesus said. Let the children come. And the wonder of raising children in the Lord is that whole journey to faith in Christ becomes natural to them because it's part of their growing up in a sanctified home where the parents have active faith. So God bless you.